All right, let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. If you don't already know, it's the last book of in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. So it's in the back of the book, chapter 5. And we're going to read together the first 10 verses, the first 10 verses of Revelation, chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings or kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Let's pray together. And now, Father, as we come carefully and reverently to your holy word, we look up to you, the author of Scripture, pray for the help of your Spirit, that we might understand this passage, that we might feel and know and sense and experience something of the glory of what is here, and especially of the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. As many of you will remember, before the coronavirus shutdown, we were in a series of messages on the subject of the cross. Most of these were in the evening. A few of them were in the morning, but most of them were in the evening while we continued Luke in the morning. Well, we never got to finish that series, and this is what I want to do in the next three or so Sundays, and then we'll go back to Luke. We came to a good stopping point in Luke, and we're dealing with Daniel now for a little while on Sunday evenings. Now, the last message on the cross was on March the 8th, believe it or not. That was 3 months ago before we were forced to cancel evening worship. And the sad thing is, at least to me it was, that we were almost done, and we were in a section of the study that I had been very, very eager to get to. But I will say, I can see the good providence of God in the delay, especially in light of the recent events in our country, the coronavirus shutdown, the riots, the racial tension, and all of that, as what we're going to be looking at in the book of the Revelation for the next few weeks, I think, is very, very relevant to current events, as I hope we will see. Now, I need to briefly review. This can be boring, the review part, but it's necessary. I'm just going to be hanging this on a skyhook, and some of you are going to wonder, what are we talking about? So let me just quickly review. I began this series by demonstrating the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. We then considered the larger biblical setting of the cross. Then we dug down into the very heart of the atonement itself, asking the question, according to the Bible, what exactly was happening when Jesus died on the cross? And we saw that Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. He was bearing, as the believer's substitute, in his own body and soul, the curse and punishment we deserve for our sins. And then we began to move into a new section of our study, having asked the question, what exactly was happening on the cross? We then began to focus on what I called the achievements of the cross, or what the cross accomplished. What exactly our Lord's curse-bearing death in the sinner's place accomplished. And this introduced us to some very important words in the New Testament. The words propitiation. He propitiated the wrath of God. Reconciliation. He reconciled us to God. Redemption. He delivered us by the payment of a price from our sins. And we also saw that the cross achieved vindication. The vindication of God himself and the revelation of his glory and character as God. But then most recently, we began to take up another very important achievement of the cross. That the cross has also achieved victory or conquest. In other words, the cross has secured the destruction of Satan and the establishment and ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. Now, in opening up this aspect of what the cross achieved, we began to survey the storyline of the Bible as it relates to this subject, starting all the way back in the book of Genesis, you may remember, where we have the conquest predicted in the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. We then traced out how this promise is developed and expanded on throughout the Old Testament scriptures with reference to the coming Messiah. We then consider the conquest begun in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Then we consider the conquest achieved on the cross as this is opened up and explained to us in the New Testament epistles. And now we're ready to begin to consider this and related achievements of the cross as we find them in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Now, there are a number of passages that I want to look at, but our focus in the time remaining this morning will be the one that we just read, Revelation 5, 1 to 10. Now, let me remind you a couple of things about this book. Its style, as most of you know, is apocalyptic. So what does that mean? Well, the word apocalypse is from a Greek word which simply means a revelation or unveiling. Things that are normally more or less hidden are made known in apocalyptic writing. And they're made known, or at least partly unveiled, by the use of symbols and pictures. So the book of the Revelation is highly symbolic. It's full of pictures and symbols and images. A simple definition is this: apocalyptic writing takes us behind the scenes and reveals to us the principles and events that affect history in highly symbolic and picturesque forms and images. And it's important to remember that. Before you start making some significant thing out of every little point, you know, what was the third toenail on the tenth toe of the fourth beast and that kind of thing. You have to remember that this is apocalyptic writing. And it has to be interpreted, because it's apocalyptic. Apocalyptic writing must be interpreted by the clear portions, the didactic teaching portions of Scripture. That's how we come to understand. And one of the things that's important about understanding in the book of the Revelation, too, is it's full of Old Testament allusions that help us to understand what's being talked about and references to Old Testament passages of Scripture in Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and many other places. Well, leaving that aside for now, really, let's begin to focus on the passage before us. After the letter begins, you remember, with seven letters written, dictated by Christ to John, seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then John, he looks and he's taken up, and the door is open in the heaven, and he's taken up into the throne room of God. And so what we have in chapters 4 and 5 is John is given this glorious vision of the throne of God in glory. And this is what has been called, and I think properly so, the focal vision from which the rest of the book flows. And this is really the theological center of the book. Now, in chapter 4, God is praised in the throne of heaven as the creator of the universe and for his reign in creation. It ends with this song, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Then as we move into chapter 5, we're still in the throne room of heaven, and now God the Son is praised in the throne room of heaven as the Redeemer of sinners and for his reign in redemption. So the emphasis in chapter 4 is God as creator is praised. In chapter 5, God as Redeemer through Christ is praised in the throne room of heaven. Now the section of this fifth chapter I want us to look at focuses primarily on three things. First, the scroll that no one could open, verses 1 to 4. Second, the Savior, the lion-like lamb and lamb-like lion who alone is worthy to open the scroll, verses 5 to 8. And then the song of praise, which interprets the vision's meaning, verses 9 to 10. And this is something very common pattern throughout Revelation. John is given a vision, and then that vision is interpreted by a hymn. Okay, so we have the scroll, the Savior, and then we have the song which interprets the vision for us. All right, so let's consider first of all the sealed scroll that no one could open. There are three things we see here in verses 1 to 4. The scroll itself in the right hand of God, the unworthiness of anyone to open the scroll, and John's reaction to this. So first of all, let's consider the scroll itself. Verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now the immediate question is, what is represented by the scroll written on the inside and back and sealed with seven seals? Well, there's a very close parallel here to the language of Daniel 12:4. Where the angel speaks to Daniel about the book that is sealed until the proper time when it will be opened. And also what follows in verses 9 to 10, and also later as the seals themselves are opened in this letter of book of Revelation. All of this indicates that the scroll represents God's sovereign plan of judgment and redemption. God's plan for the struggles and victories of the gospel, as well as God's judgments on those who reject it and upon Satan himself. Now notice several things about this plan. First, the scroll is in the right hand of God. God holds all the future in his hand. He wrote the script for what's going to take place. Second, we're told that the scroll is written inside and on the back, which is unusual. Normally a scroll was written on the inside. There were some occasions where they might write on the back, but that wasn't the ordinary thing to do. But this one is written on the inside and on the back. In other words, the picture is it's crammed with writing on both sides. It is a comprehensive plan. There's no place for any additional writing or later additions. No blank spaces, no gaps. The scroll is as full as it possibly can be. Nothing is left out of God's sovereign plan. Third, we're told that the scroll is sealed with seven seals. In other words, the contents of the scroll are secret. They're perfectly and completely sealed. Perfectly. Throughout Scripture, many of you know this, the number seven is used to represent perfection or completion. And the picture here seems to be of an unfolding scroll in seven sections, God's perfect plan. In seven sections, each section kept in place by an individual seal. So we have God's sovereign plan for the destiny of the world, his sovereign plan of judgment and redemption, sealed with seven seals, waiting to be opened, unfolded, enacted, executed upon the earth. So much for the scroll itself. Now notice, secondly, the unworthiness of any creature to open the scroll. Now, to open the scroll, of course, signifies to put it into effect, to unfold it, to execute it, to bring it to pass, what God has purposed and planned. But there's a problem. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Now, an obvious question this raises is, why couldn't God himself remove the seals and open the scroll? He wrote it. It's his plan. Why doesn't he just put it into effect? Well, we're going to see the answer later in verses 9 to 10. And there we're told what it was that qualified Christ to open the seals. But at the risk of getting ahead of myself, the opening of the seals requires a mediator between God and man. Why? Because God's plan involves amazing, glorious blessings and privileges for sinners. Repentant sinners who deserve nothing but God's wrath. For God to execute his purposes of salvation and preservation for his church and the destruction of our enemies without a mediator, without something being done about our sins, would be unrighteous. It would be unjust. He didn't just sweep our sins under the rug and enact this scroll, unfold the scroll and all the blessings that are involved in it for repentant sinners. No, there has to be a mediator. And here's the situation. Someone must be found who is worthy to open the scroll and to accomplish and to put into effect and to bring to its completion and consummation God's sovereign plan. And here is the problem. There was no one worthy. Verse 3 says, no one in heaven, not even the angels of God, not even the highest archangel. No one on earth, no man, no president, no senator, no prime minister, no politician, no revolutionary, no preacher, no psychologist or philosopher. And no one under the earth, certainly not the demons of hell or Satan or the spirits of the departed. There is no one who is worthy to open the scroll or even to look at it. And then we have, thirdly, John's reaction to this. John, when he hears this, is overcome with emotion, verse 4. So I wept much. He uses a very strong word there. He's out loud weeping. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You know, as someone said, I was reading on this text, and I think they pointed this out, and it's so true, and this is really what's implied here. If no one is found worthy to open the scroll, all that's left is weeping. If no one's found worthy to open the scroll, there is no salvation for us sinners. There is no triumph of the gospel. There is no conquest of evil, no defeat and destruction of Satan and the powers of darkness, no marriage supper of the Lamb, no new heavens and new earth. All there is weeping. That's it. Weeping. Unending, eternal weeping for all mankind. Well, so much for the scroll. Now our attention is drawn, secondly, to the Savior, who alone is worthy. Now here's John weeping that no one is worthy to open the scroll. But then verse 5, one of the elders said to John, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. And this word translated prevailed, it's used many, many times in the book of the Revelation. Several times it's translated overcome. He has overcome. It's translated conquer. He has conquered. It's also translated in Revelation 15:2, have the victory. So the word speaks of overcoming, conquering, being victorious. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. He has conquered. He has overcome to open the scrolls and to loose its seals. In other words, he has conquered, prevailed so as to be worthy to put into effect and to accomplish and to execute God's sovereign plan of redemption for his people and of judgment upon the wicked and upon Satan and the powers of darkness. Now, of course, this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is he described? Well, this reference to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's an allusion to that ancient prophecy back in Genesis 49, verse 10, where the coming of Christ is predicted in very similar language. He would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in the reference to the Root of David, is an allusion to the many, many texts in the Old Testament predicting that the Christ would come from the lineage of David. So both of these phrases really are what one is called a summation of all the messianic hopes of the Old Testament. But then after this awesome description of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, language that would immediately suggest great power and majesty, a mighty conqueror, John then looks to see this great sight. And lo and behold, what does he see? Well, no doubt it wasn't what he was expecting to see. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. The lion of the tribe of Judah is a lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain. Or the perfect tense could be translated as a lamb slain. It's hard to translate that in perfect tense into English, the Greek perfect tense. But it's the idea of it's something that happened in the past but continues to have effect today. He is the lamb slain. The picture is this. Christ as a lion conquered, and he prevails by being slain. Literally, by being slaughtered as the lamb. And this is sacrificial language, finding its roots going all the way back to the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. In Isaiah's suffering Messiah, in Isaiah 53:7, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. Seven horns speaks of fullness of power. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth, is probably an allusion to Zechariah 3 and 4, and therefore it's probably referring to the Holy Spirit in all of his perfection and his fullness, who upon the accomplishment of his atoning work was given to Christ, the God-man without measure, to be poured out upon his church. Now let's pause and think about these powerful images of the lion and the lamb. First of all, what a beautiful picture this is of the character of the Lord Jesus. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon. It's one of my favorite sermons by Jonathan Edwards. It's on this passage, and it's entitled, The Excellence of Christ. And after opening up the main points of the text, he draws out and develops this truth or proposition, that there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. Quoting Edwards, the lion and the lamb, though very diverse kinds of creatures, yet have their own peculiar excellencies. The lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience. But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both, because diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. And then he draws out a number of these, what he calls diverse excellencies. For example, meeting together in Jesus Christ are infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, infinite worthiness of good, and the greatest patience under sufferings of evil. An exceeding spirit of obedience. Obedience to the Father in the work of redemption. Joined to supreme dominion over heaven and earth. It's a beautiful picture of the glory and the character of Jesus Christ. We could go on. We could go on, brothers and sisters, drawing out these paradoxes, as it were, these diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. We admire him because of his equality with God. He is God, God the Son, but also because he was willing to lay aside his glory and become man. God and man in one person, making himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for our salvation. We admire him as the resurrected, exalted King. But even more because the King is our great high priest bearing in his body the nail prints in his hands, and ever living to make intercession for us in the holy place on high. He is the Lion and the Lamb. And then consider, secondly, how this image perfectly captures the manner in which Christ conquers sin and Satan on behalf of his people. He conquers as a lion by means of his suffering as a lamb. And really, this captures the central theme of the New Testament. Victory through sacrifice, glory through suffering, life through death. Christ conquers as a lion by means of suffering for us as a lamb. He is at one and the same time the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the slaughtered lamb. And he always continues to be both. The lion represents the ultimate goal and outcome of the coming of Christ to conquer sin and Satan, his ongoing conquering work by the Spirit through his church in the unfolding of history until the consummation, while the lamb represents the means by which this goal is achieved, suffering, and by which it was secured. He is at one and the same time the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the slaughtered lamb. But now, having considered the scroll and the Savior, let's consider now, thirdly, the song. The song of praise which interprets the vision's meaning. It's common in the book of Revelation, as I said earlier. John is given a vision, and then the vision is interpreted by him. Now remember, in the vision there's the sealed scroll which contains God's great plan for the salvation and preservation of the elect and the ultimate judgment of Satan and of this rebellious world. No one is worthy to take the book and to open its seals, to put it into effect, to execute God's sovereign plan. There's only one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the same one who stands in the midst of the throne as a lamb that has been slain. Well, then the next thing we see in the vision, the Lamb then comes, verse 7, and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And suddenly, in the heavenly court, there is this bursting forth into praise. Verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which he tells us what that represents, which represents the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And now we're told why the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy and why he alone accomplishes and brings to pass what God has purposed. Now let's look at this carefully. First of all, we have a historical fact. Here's why. For you were slain, or you were slaughtered. Jesus Christ, at a point in time in history, suffered and died on the cross. This is historical fact. Secondly, we have the biblical interpretation and explanation of that historical fact. By his death, it says, you have redeemed us. Or really, this is not the normal word for redemption. There's a word that's often translated redeem, which carries both the idea of purchase and price in one word. This is agorazo, a form of that, which literally means to purchase. He purchased a people to God or for God. Then we have the price paid by his blood. He purchased them for God. He bought them back to God, and the price paid was his blood. Now, this is sacrificial language taken from the Old Testament, pointing to his substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. Now, three questions will help us open this up a bit. Question one, what did he purchase them from? Well, we don't have to look far. We can just stick to the book of the Revelation for the answer. First, he purchased them from their sins. Earlier in Revelation 1:5, we read, "To him who loved us and freed us, washed us or freed us from our sins in his own blood. The debt we owe to the justice of God for our sins was fully paid by his death on the cross, freeing us from our sins. Secondly, he purchased and rescued us from the power of Satan. Satan the accuser. He's called the accuser in Revelation chapter 12. He's depicted as in the throne room of God, accusing God's elect day and night in the courtroom of heaven. And Satan's appeal is to the justice of God, calling upon God to act righteously, to act consistently by banishing and damning sinners, his elect, as we deserve. And apart from the cross, his claims against us are just and they are right. And he keeps them under his power. And by nature, we are in the kingdom of Satan because we have been banished from God because of sin. But Christ has purchased us and rescued us from the power of the devil by his blood. We're going to see this later pictured in Revelation 12 when Satan is cast out of the courtroom of heaven. He no longer has a standing in the courtroom of heaven to accuse God's elect because Christ has redeemed them by his blood. And it goes on to say that the saints overcome him by means of the blood of the Lamb. And then, of course, Christ has also purchased us and rescued us from what is later described in John's visions as the lake of fire, from eternal punishment in hell. This is what he's purchased us from. Question two, what has he purchased them to? Well, look at the text. He has purchased them to God. Something we're saved from, there's something we're saved to. He has reconciled them to God. He has redeemed a people for God. Once they were not a people, they were lost, they were doomed, they were damned. But now they are the people of God. They belong to him and he belongs to them. He is their God and their heavenly Father, and they are his people. Question three. Who has Christ purchased in this way? Well, again, look at the text. For you are slain and have purchased us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now notice here we have both the particularism of the gospel and the universalism of the gospel. Particularism. He hasn't purchased every single person who has ever lived. No, the text says you have purchased us out of, or from out of, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has redeemed for himself a people out of. This is particular redemption. Notice he doesn't merely make men purchasable or redeemable. But by his blood he redeems. He actually redeems them by his blood. He actually effectually purchases them for God. Not every single person has ever lived, but those God has purposed to save out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there's particularism here. This is particular redemption, a definite and effectual atonement. But there's also a biblical universalism here. He has purchased a people out of every tribe and language and people and nation. This is a global, multi-ethnic, multiracial redemption. No tribe, no language. And by the way, I've read that there's over 6,000 languages in the world today. But no tribe, no language, no people group, no nation is excluded. Christ has purchased, as we will read later in Revelation 7:9, a great multitude which no man can number is so great, as God promised long ago to Abraham, that through his seed, the Christ, all the peoples of the world would be blessed, and that his seed would be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars in the heavens for number. Revelation 7:9, indeed, a great multitude which no man can number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues will one day be standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and giving praise and worship to him who has loved us and freed us from our sins and from the power of Satan by his blood. Christ has accomplished it and secured it and made it certain when he purchased them to God by his blood. Now, we don't know who the elect are, but we do know this. We know that they are all and any of the human race who hear the gospel and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And we have been given the commission to take this gospel and to preach it to all peoples with the promise that none who come to Christ will be turned away, that whoever comes to him for mercy, he will by no means cast out. So first of all, we have a historical fact. For you were slain. Then we have the biblical interpretation and explanation of that historical fact. And have redeemed us to God, or for God, by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And now thirdly, we have the result of this. The result of this. Verse 10. And have made us kings, or a kingdom, and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, I want you to stop and catch your breath a moment. Because this is where we come full circle. This statement right here. Since the Bible is, I trust you understand, is one great narrative, okay? Then we might expect that when we come to the end of the book, the end of the story, we're going to see many threads come together which trace back to the beginning. And it's here that I want to remind you of some things that we learned in a previous message when we began to survey these themes as they thread their way through the Scriptures. Let me take us back to the Garden of Eden. Okay? This is where the storyline of the Bible begins. Do you remember? Humanity was the pinnacle of God's creation. Adam and Eve were sinless, living in a perfect world in communion with their Maker. And they were created in God's image to visibly represent God in the world and to rule over and to care for the creation God had made. They were God's appointed rulers of the earth, servant kings. You see, God not only reigned over Adam and Eve, he also purposed to reign through them over the earth. That's what's included. That's a large part of what's included in being God's image bearer. It includes this idea of representative dominion. And then Adam and Eve, you'll remember, were also placed in the Garden of Eden, a garden sanctuary. And Adam was given the task of tending it or keeping it. And keeping it. Or it could be translated to serve and to guard it. Now those are words that any Hebrew in Moses' time when he heard that would immediately suggest something to him. Because those two words, Hebrew words, used together are only combined like that elsewhere in the Old Testament when they describe the role of the priests in the temple to serve it and to guard it. Eden, you see, was a temple. It was the place where God would come and meet with man and have fellowship with man in a special and unique way. And Adam was not only a king, but a priest. A priestly king. And you'll also remember that Adam and Eve were given a commission. Adam was not only to serve and guard Eden, Adam and Eve were given a great commission. They were commissioned to be fruitful and to multiply, populating the earth with image-bearing priestly magistrates by whom mankind was to subdue the whole earth. Or as another has put it, man was to Edenize the entire creation. They were to extend the garden temple and to reign as God's image-bearing priestly kings over the entire earth. You see, there was an eschatology in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall. In other words, there was an end goal there that had not yet been attained to. Adam and Eve had not yet multiplied and filled the earth and subdued it. But that was their commission. That was the goal. That was the end in view. We could say it this way. Adam was to establish the kingdom of God. God's reign through his servant priestly kings over all the earth to the glory of his name. Now, of course, in one sense, God already reigned over the whole earth in terms of his sovereign power as God. He always reigns and he always reigns over everything. But it was God's purpose to establish a representative reign over the earth that would be mediated through men, his servant priestly kings, with whom he would have fellowship, by whom he would be glorified. They would glorify him, and they would enjoy him and all of his glory and goodness forever in the world that he had made. That's the project Genesis 1 and 2 was aimed toward. But then something terrible happened. Sin entered the world. We read in Genesis 3, 1 about the serpent. That great enemy of God, the devil, Satan, the evil one. And through him the temptation came and the lie was told that God is not good. He's out to do you harm. Rebel against him and you can be gods yourselves, answering to no one but yourselves. And we know what happened. Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed God and rebelled against God, and Adam fell, and Adam was in a federal relationship with all mankind established by God. Which, by the way, is the legal loophole by which we can be saved by one man, but I won't get into all of that. But he was in that representative relationship so that when he fell, all mankind fell in him. And when Adam fell, he not only became guilty, his entire nature became corrupted by sin. And that Adamic guilt and corruption has been handed down to the entire human race. And we now live in a fallen world that's under the curse. And we're all born into this world sinners. Sinners by nature and by choice, and slaves under the dominion of Satan, the spirit of him who now works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, 1. So Adam and Eve have sinned and rebelled against God. In their guilt and shame, they try to hide from God and so on. God flushes them out, and he confronts them with what they've done. But remember, God then makes a promise. The promise of Genesis 3:15 about one who is going to come from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. The serpent crusher. Pointing to the Christ. You see, the fall of man did not cause God to immediately wipe out the human race. And listen carefully, nor did it cause God to abandon his original intention of filling the earth with his glory through image bearers who rule on his behalf. No, the royal commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it remains. In essence, it's repeated throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's passed on to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel as a nation. Remember what God said to Israel at Sinai. And again, there are echoes of that here in this text. He said at Sinai, Exodus 19:6 to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." This is what they were in type and shadow and what they should have been. But like Adam, Israel failed to be. Adam failed and was kicked out of the garden. Israel failed and was kicked out of Canaan, which was a type of Eden. But you see, this commission continues. But there's something new, you see, since Adam's fall that has entered into this picture. There's the entrance of sin into the hearts of men and into the world, resulting in spiritual conflict, resulting in the necessity of a suffering Redeemer. And there's the promise that God, through the Messiah, would eventually undo what Adam did and bring about what Adam failed to bring about, to do what Israel failed to do. You see, the whole goal of creation and of redemption is still the same. It is the kingdom of God. God's reign over the creation, mediated through mankind. Indeed, it's to be through the God-man, the only one who could do it. The only one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through all those who are redeemed by his blood. freed from the guilt and punishment they deserve for their sins and rescued from the devil's power. My dear friends, this is the new song. Really, the idea there is fresh. This is the fresh song, the new song in our text. For you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning and you belong to him, this is your destiny. We are kings and priests now, and the day is coming when we will reign with Christ over the new heaven and the new earth. A renewed earth, freed from the curse. And the whole earth will be Eden. The whole earth will be the tabernacle and the temple of God. The special dwelling place of God with men. And as we learn later in Revelation, it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more curse, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see, this is what the Bible's about, brothers and sisters. This is the goal and the climax of human history. The destruction of Satan. The establishment and the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. And how is it accomplished? It's accomplished by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb who has been slain. And we are to carry out the commission. That's why we're here. We are to carry out this commission that's been given to us. Mark 16:15 and following, of preaching the gospel, this gospel, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And we are to carry out this commission until the kingdom is consummated on the last day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness, and all the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the meek shall inherit the earth, and the will of God will be done on earth. Even as it is done now in heaven. This, my dear friends, is what the history of the world is all about. Don't be fooled by what you see on the news. This is what's really happening. This is what's really happening behind the scenes. You know what's really happening? Christ is opening the seals of God's sovereign plan. And nothing in hell or on earth, or in the heavens, can stop him until that plan is brought to completion. He is worthy, and he has secured the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God by his redeeming blood upon the cross. Well, boy, you could preach on this for about 3 or 4 hours, but I won't do it. Let me try to bring this to a practical conclusion. There are a couple of things I want to underscore before we go. First of all, brothers and sisters, here we see something that is very, very relevant to what's been happening in our country. In this past week, the past couple of weeks, the riots and the anger and the hatred and the racial tension. Here we're reminded that it's the gospel alone which produces true unity and harmony among all races. True racial unity is the effect of the gospel. Understood, believed, applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's the effect of the gospel and the gospel alone. You see, the implications of this passage with respect to racial diversity and harmony are huge. They've been summarized in this way. These 3 points, they're all right here in the text. Tempted to preach these 3 points, but I'm not going to, so don't worry. But here they are. One, that God has purposed to have a people, not just from white or black or red or yellow ethnic groups, but from all ethnic groups. Two, God intends for these people to be in profound, Christ-centered harmony. Not separated or segregated, but together in the one temple of God, the one kingdom of God, the one church under the same King. And in the various local expressions of that church, serving Christ together and loving each other. Three, this aim of ethnic diversity and harmony in the people of God as one kingly priesthood and kingdom was pursued by God at infinite cost. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Do you understand that? That cost was nothing less than the shed blood and suffering of the very Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this is important to God. And it should be important to us. And it should be reflected in our church. And I thank God that in a large part, it is reflected in our church as I look out at our congregation. It should be reflected in our love for one another as a body of people from all kinds of different backgrounds and races and regions of the world. It should be reflected in the way we react to and treat other people in the community, who may not be the same color that we are, or from the same ethnic group that we are. It should be reflected in our commitment to what history's about. You want to do something useful with your life, young people? Something that's going to mean something for eternity. Here's what it's all about. This should be reflected in our commitment to the great cause and mission of the church. To preach the gospel to all men. To take the gospel to every tribe, language, people, and nation. And then finally, as I close, let me ask every one of you, where do you fit in this picture? Where do you fit in what God has done and is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ? Are you in Christ, my friend? Do you belong to Him? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been freed from your sins? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been delivered from the power of darkness? You can be, even this day, by repenting and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. He is able. He is willing. He has promised that He will never turn away any repenting sinner who comes to Him for mercy. Listen, don't you want to be a part of this great plan, this great thing that God is doing in the world through Jesus Christ? Why be determined to keep your sins and to give your life to the tawdry trinkets and pleasures and pursuits of a sin-cursed, crazy, mixed-up, damned, doomed world that in the end is never going to satisfy you because God made you for better things than that? Christ offers you an eternal kingdom that can never be shaken, serving and reigning with Him in the glory of a perfect, sinless world upon a renewed earth, freed from the curse. My friend, don't be one of those who will be cast into the lake of fire on the last day, thrown out on the cosmic trash heap of history, never to be remembered, forever forgotten. Turn from your sins. Run to this Savior, the Lion who is also a Lamb, who receives sinners who come to Him. Cast yourself upon Him, and He will save you, as He promised. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that Your Word would do its work in us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.